Thank you, Lizzie, and hello again, everyone. Children, now is the time when you might like to get stuck into those activity sheets, so feel free to go and do that. For the rest of us, let's just take a few moments to commit this time to God. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the letter of 1 Corinthians. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for your great work in his life and for writing this letter through him. To us and to all people down through the ages since. We thank you for the things that we've been able to glean and learn from him over these weeks and months. We pray that one last time for this letter you would speak to us through that section we've just heard read to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the hardest things I've found about this pandemic is not being able to make plans for the future, both at a personal level but also at a church level. So I like to plan things out, both in the short term, the daily and weekly kind of things, but also long-term things. But I haven't been able to do a lot of that, or at least as much as I normally would like to. So by now I would normally have started thinking about our Christmas services, as well as our children's holiday program in January. But I can't think too much about those things at this stage, because I have no idea what conditions and restrictions are going to be like when those things happen. But some of you who are regularly part of our church may have seen in this week's update that we have made a tentative booking for a church camp in March next year. At any other time, we would simply make our plans and we would have confidence that they would come about. But we can't at the moment. We just need to wait and see until a bit closer to the time. Well, today, as you've heard, we have arrived at the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. And this chapter contains plans for the immediate and the short-term future, largely to do with Paul and the church at Corinth. And it comes after Paul's wonderful teaching about the resurrection in chapter 15. And it can seem like an anti-climax to the letter, or even an irrelevant section, something for us to just pass over and move on from. But a closer look, as we'll do now, we'll show some fascinating insights into the life of the New Testament church. And so provide some important things for us to note and learn from, including Paul's plans for the future. So take a look with me. Firstly, in verses 1 to 4, Paul talks about a collection for the Lord's people. And it begins in verse 1 with the words, "Now about." This is the fifth occasion in the letter that Paul has introduced a section with the word "now about." And we'll see another one in a few moments' time in verse 12. These words signal that Paul is about to reply to a question that he has received in a letter that he got from the Corinthians. So they had presumably, in that letter, asked Paul about the collection for the Lord's people. And here's Paul's response to them, through to the end of verse 4. He says to them, "Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." So this collection was for the Lord's people in Jerusalem, the mother church, if you like. And it was something that at least the Galatian churches were also doing. But why were they sending this money to the church in Jerusalem? Well, it appears that there was some kind of a financial need among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. Maybe because of a famine, but We don't know exactly. But what we do know, and what this little window into the life of the early church reveals, is the connection and the concern that God's people had for each other. And not just with a particular congregation, but across congregations. The congregations that live far apart from each other. So they recognize the bonds that they had with each other in Christ. The bond they had with other brothers and sisters from other churches. And they recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ required them to care in practical ways for their brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world. Well, today most churches, and ours I think as well, we're a bit too occupied with ourselves, with our own little kingdoms, with our own churches, to really care about other churches and connect with them. Do you think that's a fair assessment? If it is, what could we do to change that? Well, here's a few brief thoughts, and I'd be happy to hear others. We could pray for other churches, both local and global, to include them in our regular weekly intercessions at church, as well as at other times. We could communicate with other churches, local and global. We could write a letter. How about that? We could write a letter and say hello to another church. But we could also let them know that we're praying for them and offer to help them in some way. We could also turn up to the one or two Bunnyong Combined Churches events that happen each year. We could go to a few diocesan events and services. We could join some networks such as GAFCON or EFAC. If you're not sure who they are, feel free to ask me at some time. But also let me know if you would like to take up any of these things on our behalf as a church, or if you have other ideas for the ways in which we can show connection and care for other churches. But let's get back to the passage where we see from verse 2 that Paul gives some detailed instructions for how the Corinthians were to go about obtaining the collection. And even here we can glean some things that are helpful for us. Certainly it is another passage that reminds us that giving away some of our money is completely normal for Christians, to help people and to support the work of the gospel. But nowhere here or anywhere else in the New Testament is it specified how much money we should give away or what percentage we should give. Paul simply says here that it should be in keeping with our income. And he suggests that it's helpful to put something aside or give something on a regular basis. Well, having done as Paul instructs in verse 2, Paul then advises the Corinthians in verses 3 and 4 about how the money will then be taken to Jerusalem. He seems to be providing here some sort of assurance and some accountability that the money will be dealt with properly and it will get to where it is supposed to go. These details are important, and that is why there are certain procedures and policies in this church and most churches to ensure that money is dealt with appropriately and with security and accountability. So that's the first lot of plans for the future that Paul shares with the Corinthians. The next section, verses 5 to 9, are about Paul's own travel plans, which connect with his arrival at Corinth that he mentioned in verse 3. So he says in verses 5 to 9, "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many who oppose me." So in Paul's travel plans, there is some certainty about what he will do, but also some uncertainty. And the uncertainty comes in for two reasons, both of which have to do with Jesus, with God. Now, the first reason for the uncertainty of his plans he mentions in verse 7. He says, "If the Lord permits." Paul submitted himself to the Lord's plans. Yes, he made plans, as we hear, plans as far as he could tell, but he was always prepared to submit his plans to the Lord, who may, he recognized, have other ideas. It's just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, where he cries out to the Father, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus submitted his will, his plans, to the Father, just as Paul does. And both of them do so no matter how different or hard God's plan is from theirs. How about you? When you make plans, do you submit them to the Lord and declare, "If the Lord permits"? Or do you just carry on without checking in with him? It could be in anything, any part of your life. Travel plans like Paul, although other factors are preventing some of that at the moment, of course. Or it might be work plans, family plans, educational plans for your kids, where to live, or church plans, and so on. I certainly find it hard to check in with the Lord about my plans. And related to that, Paul has another influence on his plans, which can also provide uncertainty about the future. In verses 8 and 9, he says that he will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many who oppose me. The effective work that Paul is talking about here is gospel work, the work of proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Now, Paul's plans work around opportunities the Lord provides to proclaim the gospel. Now, Paul is a professional full-time gospel worker, and so am I. It's kind of our job to go where the Lord wants us for gospel work. But I think every Christian should at least ask the question of God in all sorts of situations. What is going to be the best plan for me for effective gospel work? Where should I live? What should I do? What activities should I be involved in? What school should I send my kids to? So as to be in the place where the Lord has opened a great door for effective gospel work. It's the difference, you see, between letting my wants and priorities rule my plans, or letting the Lord's wants and priorities rule my plans. And even if, as Paul suggests at the end of verse 9, there is hardship and suffering because people oppose the gospel. Again, I find it hard to let an opportunity for effective gospel work be my main priority, and for everything else to be shaped around that. Well, having talked about his future plans in verses 10 to 12, Paul now talks about the future plans of two others, two of his partners in gospel work, Timothy and Apollos. But it would seem that both of them are very much known to the church at Corinth. So firstly, Timothy in verses 10 to 11, Paul says, when Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. For he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now the main thing Paul seems to be saying here is that Timothy should have their respect and support because he, like Paul, is carrying the work of the Lord. Carrying on the work of the Lord, I should say. Funnily enough, it's the same kind of thing that Paul said in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 5, verse 17. He says there, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Well, as for Apollos, Paul said to the Corinthians in verse 12, now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with you, with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. You may recall at the start of the letter that there were divisions in the Corinthian church based around leaders, one of whom was Apollos. So presumably some of his fans were asking when he was going to come back to them. But note that far from keeping Apollos from them because he feared that he might get more supporters or fans than him, Paul was the one urging Apollos to go to them. But also note that Apollos, despite the request of his fans, refuses to go at this point. So Paul doesn't feel threatened in his leadership by Apollos. He's secure in who he is in Christ. And Apollos isn't lured along by his popularity. He's secure in the knowledge that it's only what Christ thinks of him that matters. Both of these are great qualities for Christian leaders still today. And they are good things for you to pray for me and for all Christian leaders. And then in verses 13 and 14, what seems like an interruption to him sharing his future plans, Paul now speaks very pointedly to the Corinthians. It's like something that he has said about Apollos suddenly made him want to say these particular things at this point in time. In the course of the letter, Paul has pinpointed many areas of discipleship where the Corinthians, and maybe us as well, have fallen asleep or started to totter or lost their nerve. It challenged them and us to take firm action to put right what has gone wrong. And above all, he has stressed the absolute priority of love for everything they and we do as a church. So in these verses, Paul summarizes the main points that he has made throughout the whole of the letter. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, he says. Because there were those and their still are today, both in and out of the church, who dispute the core elements of the gospel, including the resurrection. So we need to be on our guard and to stand firm in the faith and not be moved. And then Paul says, be courageous, be strong. Now, these words reflect the ever-present danger of persecution for the faith, and the need, like Paul, to face that danger if and when it comes, with courage and with strength in the Lord. And finally, as Paul so famously wrote in chapter 13, he says, do everything in love. And with that pointed deviation concluded, Paul now resumes from verse 15, mention of various other people connected in some way to Paul and the Corinthians. So he says from verses 15 to 18, "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus and Acasus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition." And his reason for mentioning these people seems to be both to hold them up as models of devotion to serving the Lord's people and the work of the gospel, but also, as with Timothy, to urge the Corinthians to submit to such people. Serving the Lord's people and the work of the gospel are good things to be devoted to, Paul is saying. And such people should be submitted to and honoured in the church. For the Corinthians, fractious as they were, this was another call to live in a right way with those who are doing the Lord's work among them. And although they have such issues among them, and Paul has spent a great deal of space correcting and rebuking them in this letter, for all the ways in which they were off track, he now concludes his long letter with clear signs of love and affection for them, both from himself as well as other people. So firstly, in verses 19 and 20, Paul passes on the greetings of others. He says, "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. And so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss." It reinforces the point that I said at the start of the connection and care that existed, not just within a congregation, but across congregations in different parts of the world. And despite all of the issues in the church at Corinth, there was a genuine love for them and recognition that they were still brothers and sisters in Christ. And as far as greeting one another with a holy kiss, well, that's certainly off the agenda for us at this particular time. But it does once again reflect the love and affection that should be present in the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And this is the last word that Paul dictates to the person writing the letter on his behalf. For we read in verse 21 that Paul now writes the final words himself. And these words seem to sum up the whole letter, with a word of warning, a word of hope, a word of grace, and a word of love. So in verse 22, he warns those at Corinth, and any still today, of the core issue underlying all of the presenting issues in the letter, which was a lack of love for the Lord. Such people who remain loveless toward the Lord, Paul says, will face his judgment. But for this and all the issues that they and we and all Christians face, Paul says in verse 23 that the grace of God remains available to help us, to shape us and mould us into the likeness of Christ. And finally, in verse 24, Paul concludes this firm letter with an expression of his love for them. How could we, not love all who have responded with faith to Christ's love for them by dying on the cross for their sins? And so with Paul, I say, Amen.